I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition, where we are going through the book of the prophet Isaiah. Today, we'll begin looking at a 15-chapter section of the book of Isaiah known as Deutero-Isaiah, which is Greek for Second Isaiah. This begins with chapter 40 and goes to chapter 55. And it takes us to the period when the Israelites, actually the people of Judah, are living in Babylon in exile. And this section goes to the late 540s BC. And we'll see a number of things, including a call to be a prophet, and the message to the Jewish exiles living in Babylon. Now, we'll talk more about that and why, where this is all coming from. First of all, just to remind you, you can watch this program anytime by going to Scripture and Tradition at our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, and you can choose which of these shows you want to look at or re-look at. If you have any questions related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by sending us an email, or as with any show, to join us in the studio audience like these nice folks have done. And you can also, by the way, the email goes to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. You can follow us along with these programs, the series, by using a book that I wrote. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, An In-Depth Look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog, which is EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting on page 167. All right, so let's take a look at this. First, if you remember, last time we concluded that section of historical passages, and we identified those as coming from the book of Kings, second book of Kings, and that this was all part of a history collection, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And that whole collection is known as the Deuteronomistic history because it is showing how the theology, the wisdom, and the laws of the book of Deuteronomy were lived out either by Israel failing to obey God and getting the curses in that book of Deuteronomy, or by obeying God and receiving the blessings of the book of Deuteronomy. That's what that whole section is about. And in this material from chapters 36 to 39 inclusive, they had the passages of 2 Kings that mention Isaiah himself and his relationship, especially with King Hezekiah, that was in there. So that's all good. Now, as you remember, it ended with, in the 690s, an embassy from Babylon came to Jerusalem to make an alliance against the Assyrians, between Israel and the Babylonians. And the king showed them everything. And Isaiah said, everything you showed them, the Babylonians will come here and take. Now that did not happen in Isaiah's lifetime. He died somewhere around 690 or soon after, sometime in the 680s BC. It was 100 years later that the Babylonians did conquer Jerusalem and destroy the city and take all of these treasures to Babylon. Now, Isaiah was long dead, but he did have a school of disciples. And these disciples passed on his prophecies over that next century and beyond that. And among those disciples were some who were taken into exile in Babylon. None of them wrote anything about the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. They didn't say anything about it, and they're silent. But then we see here in Isaiah 40, a prophet from within Isaiah's school. Remember, I've used as a rough analogy the way that you have Benedictines who still follow the rule of Saint Benedict and pass that rule on, Jesuits who followed the constitutions of Saint Ignatius Loyola, Franciscans who continue the writings and follow the way of life of Saint Francis. It's roughly like that. This community passed on what Isaiah had written, but now we see here in chapter 40 of Isaiah that somewhere around 540, a good 100, almost 150 years after Isaiah had died, that one member of the school who never calls himself Isaiah, he's anonymous. He does not give his name, doesn't claim to be Isaiah. He's prophesying in Babylon. And he's prophesying to the people, the Jewish people living in Babylon in the 540s. Why? What was going on? Just to give you a quick background, the Babylonian king was himself half Assyrian, and he wanted to worship the Assyrian moon god, who is called Sin, Sin, S-I-N, Sin. And his mother was the high priestess of the god Sin, and so he moved to Arabia, because you can see the moon more clearly. It's a drier climate. It's more, and he lived in an oasis in Arabia. And various stories about him being crazy, that sort of losing his mental competence, not only appear in the Book of Daniel, but also in the Babylonian writings. So we don't want to go into all that. But while he was away, a prince of Persia, who was half Mede, his mother was from the Medes, his father Persian, and he basically took over not only Persia, but also the Medes. So that would be most of Iran today. And then while the king of Babylon was living in Arabia, this king was, his name was Cyrus the Great, started conquering not only the Medes, But they, in fact, they didn't mind it. He was one of those attractive leaders that when the Medes lost his grandfather, in fact, he defeated his grandfather in battle, and his grandfather's own generals turned over his grandfather, the king of the Medes, over to the Cyrus, and they joined Cyrus, and they went and they conquered all the way over to Turkey, all the way over to the islands that we see, Lesbos and Samos and those other islands that are just a little to the west of Asia Minor. And then his army moved south towards Babylon. He did this over from the 550s into the 540s. Now, why is that important? Because Cyrus is mentioned a number of times in Deutero-Isaiah. He is a very important figure in this book and is addressed as God's instrument. God is using him to set the Jewish people free from Babylon. And that is the message of Deutero-Isaiah. God's going to set you free, but you have some repenting to do yet. That's what he's telling the people. So let's start off and take a look at this. So we'll begin with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, and we'll take this into its four parts. So it starts off, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, first of all, this is the beginning of the call to be a prophet. God is speaking to this prophet, and he is doing this in plural imperatives. Now, what does that mean? You probably remember older translations, King James and I think Douay Rheims, which say, "Comfort ye, comfort ye." What we would say today in Alabama is, "Y'all comfort, y'all comfort." You know, this is you plural. So he's speaking to a group of people, and he's telling these people to speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. This is the key announcement of the whole book, that Israel, or especially Judah, because it was mostly Judahites, the Assyrians had destroyed northern Israel, and now the Babylonians had exiled Judah, okay? And they were being punished for their sins. But now their punishment is done. And at the point after which they were punished, now they're to be comforted. And the good news here is their iniquity is pardoned. This word iniquity, I've mentioned it before. It's one of a number of different words for sin in Hebrew. Avon is the word iniquity. And it means to be bent. You know, I like archery. I like to shoot a bow and arrow. But if an arrow is bent, you cannot hit your target. You can't. An arrow has to be straight in order to hit the target. And they were bent. Now, the Lord has punished them enough, and they are going to be pardoned for their sins. He begins in the next section of verses that all of us know. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So in this section, he is now announcing not only that their sins are forgiven, but also that they are going to be saved. They're going to be redeemed. And the difference is this. Pardoning of the sin, forgiving the sin is one thing. But now you're going to get out of Babylon. That's why you see these words about prepare the way and make straight the highway, level the hills and the valleys. If you've ever been on a train or if you see train tracks, you notice that the train tracks are always on a built-up embankment because it's not good for the trains to go up and down. They need to be on as level a track as possible and gradually go up and gradually come down, not making up and down like a roller coaster. Well, that's what they're saying here. The Lord is going to make that kind of highway, an embanked highway for them, so they won't have to be going up and down hills, down into the valleys, but it'll be and won't be going circular routes, they'll be going straight. And in saying this, what he's doing is letting them know that their departure from Babylon is coming soon, and it will be just like the Exodus out of Egypt back in the days of Moses, a good 700 years earlier. That's the model. And it's not only the model for redemption here, but it becomes a model for all redemption, even into the New Testament. We'll take a break here. We'll come back and just finish up a couple points about that verse related to John the Baptist and the Essenes, and then we'll go on and finish this passage. So please stay with us. We were just taking a look at Isaiah 3-5, and this is where it says, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A couple things. I think the punctuation changes the meaning because in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, they didn't have things like quotation marks. They didn't have parentheses. You basically had to put in the punctuation that we would use in English based on the context. And we see that there are two ways to punctuate this. One is a voice cries in the wilderness. And then it says, prepare the way of the Lord. That's the way the New Testament writes it. A voice cries in the wilderness. And it's not only the New Testament, but there were Jewish people that interpreted it that way, especially among the Essenes. The Essenes were the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's today the place is called Qumran. It's just a few miles south of Jericho. And they wrote all these scrolls. And that verse of Isaiah 40, verse 3, was quoted in the Dead Sea Scrolls more often than any other verse in the Bible. They quote, because they quoted every book of the Bible except the book of Esther. We don't know why they didn't have Esther. They had Maccabees, they had Sirach, but they didn't have Esther for some reason. We don't know why, so we just leave it as silence. But they saw themselves as a voice crying in the wilderness. And then in the Gospels, St. John the Baptist put the punctuation the same way. He saw himself as a voice crying in the wilderness. What did he cry? Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But it probably is more likely that the original intention of Deutero-Isaiah was a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So the voice is crying, and the message is, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Because to go from Babylon to Israel takes you through a desert. Now, there are two ways to go. The normal route is to go up from Babylon, which is south of Baghdad and Iraq, and go up to Syria and come back down through Lebanon to Israel. Why is that the normal route? Because there's water. But Isaiah here seems to be speaking about the direct, straight route. You would save a lot of hundreds of miles if you just went straight across from Babylon to Jerusalem. The problem is it's in a very, very horrible, dry desert. It is really, really dry. And people couldn't cross it in ancient times. Today you can in a car or a truck, but you couldn't do it by walking with animals. And this is saying the Lord is going to do something so amazing even through that horrible desert that goes straight through the country of Jordan, the kingdom of Jordan today, to Jerusalem. That's how he's going to bring you. And this will be something that, as he says here, will show the glory of God. Because it'll be amazing, amazing. Okay? So that's the second part of this oracle. Now let's take a look at the third part, verses 6 to 8. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? The answer is, all the people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Okay, so that's the first thing. Now, why is he saying this? At the time that he's writing in the 540s, Babylon was a huge empire that went all the way from what's now eastern Iraq, all the way up through Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and into Egypt. It was a very large, very wealthy empire. The city of Babylon had great antiquity. It was a cultural center for thousands of years at this point. the city of Babylon goes back to maybe 2000 BC. So this is 1500 years or so. So it had this long cultural leadership going back to Hammurabi and other great leaders. And it was a much venerated city, like London in England or New York in America or Paris in France. These are great cultural as well as business and government centers. And what does the Lord say to that? It's like grass. It's like flower in the field. This power is nothing. When I breathe on it, it'll wither. But the word of our God will stand forever. Now this, just to give you a way to understand that, Babylon had a writing in clay, and tens of thousands of clay tablets have been discovered in Babylon, Sumer, Assyria, and Elam, and city after city. Lots and lots of clay tablets written in a cuneiform a script, and there are lots of writings. However, isn't it fascinating that all of those empires, Assyria, Babylon, Sumer, Mari, all these, have all collapsed. Secondly, their writing was forgotten. Nobody knew how to read it. There were libraries full of thousands of books. Ebla, for instance, had 16,000 clay tablets in it. And they just were in ruins. Nobody knew how to decode it. And the writings of these mighty empires and their powerful kings were not only silent under the rubble, but they were indecipherable. And it was actually only when Christian explorers in the Middle East figured out ways to decode this using first Persian. And then when they had a Persian and Babylonian text side by side, they learned how to read it. Before that, nobody could read it until the 1840s is when they started learning to read this. But the Word of God in the Bible has been passed on, not only in the Hebrew and Aramaic original, but it's been translated into nearly all the languages of the world. And you still have groups like the International Bible Society that go around translating the Bible into even more languages as they come up with new peoples that we didn't know before. So this is a big, big deal, okay? So that's a key thing. Now, let's take a look at verses 9 to 11. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules with him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Now, this section here has a number of imperatives, orders. Get up. Lift up, fear not. God is speaking to this captive people. Don't stay in this level of thinking that you're defeated and you're done for. Don't let yourself think that, but rather get up, fear not. This is a very important thing. Now, these imperatives are all in the feminine singular. Why? Because he is speaking to Zion, Jerusalem. Zion is the oldest name of the city of Jerusalem. It comes from the word Ziyah, meaning a dry, to be dry. So Tzion, or Zion, means the dryness, because the desert begins to its east. And Jerusalem is, you know, means they will see peace. They will view peace. So it becomes a city of peace. So those two names are side by side, and he says it to them. And he speaks to Jerusalem and says that Jerusalem and Zion are the herald of glad tidings. Now, the one who brings good news, that's not, in English, it's one who brings good news, five words. In Hebrew, it's one word, mivaseret. It's a feminine form of evangelist or bringer of good news. Mivaser is used elsewhere in this book for the prophet himself. But when he's speaking to Jerusalem, he's telling her, you be the herald of good news. What's the good news? You're going to be saved. This is the good news. And these commands to proclaim this good news, to get up and to fear not and behold your God. Again, he's causing a sense of wonder and amazement when he says, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. That first of all, you keep your focus on the Lord God. Don't focus on the misery of your present circumstance. You don't focus on how bad it seems to you. You focus on God himself. Remember when Peter walked on the storm waters in the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called him out of the boat and he walked toward Jesus until he looked down at the waves, and when he saw the waves, then he began to sink. He focused on the problem of walking on water rather than on Jesus who made it possible for him to walk on water. Same here, same point. That behold, the Lord God comes with might. Behold your God. Keep your attention on the Lord God, not on your problem. And then his reward and his recompense, that is what he pays you back, will be with you. He promises to be like a shepherd. This is important because earlier, back in the 570s, the prophet Ezekiel had given a prophecy saying, I, the Lord, will shepherd my people Israel. Now, Deutero-Isaiah is picking up on that and saying, yes, now's the time he's going to shepherd you. He's going to feed you, gather you in his arms, and carry you in his bosom. This is what the message is. And this is a promise. Now, these opening 11 verses give the basic sense of the book, of the basic message. God is going to take you out of Babylon. But there's some other issues to deal with. And let's start off with one section of Isaiah 12 to 17, which is something that points out a problem the people have, because even though Deutero-Isaiah had said these words of salvation and hope, the people apparently did not respond with faith. So let's take a look at that. In verses 12 to 17, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him, the Lord, the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Even the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. See, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice, provide fuel enough, nor are its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So, what's he doing here? First, the Lord begins with a series of rhetorical questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Have you taken by the waters, they mean all the water on the earth. Can you put all the oceans in your hand? Can't even put a lake there, let alone the ocean. And the answer to that is, God has measured the waters. Who enclosed the dust of the earth in a bushel basket? You didn't do it, God did. And whom did he consult for enlightenment or as his instructor? Who taught him the path of knowledge? Nobody. Nobody. And as a result of asking these rhetorical questions, that the only answer is that God is the one who did this, he then says in response, the nations are a drop of the bucket or dust on the scales. You know, when you have, they used to use scales and a balance, you know, to measure food and everything else that they did. They didn't have our kind of scales, just a balance. And, you know, you'd think, well, like the dust, they just blow away from there, would make no difference in the weight. Neither do the nations make a difference in the way God measures out the balance of justice. They are nothing. They're small to tiny, including Babylon and Assyria and Persia and the Medes and the Egyptians. They're all like dust. There's nothing, and they're less than nothing and emptiness. So don't focus on them. Then we see in the next section, in verses 18 to 24, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Well, the answer to that is better not. Why not? Because, he goes on, a workman casts it, that is the idol, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. As a gift, one chooses mulberry wood, wood that will not rot, then seeks out a skilled artisan to set up an image that will not topple. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So, what's the problem here? What's going on? First, it begins with the rhetorical question, to what are you going to compare God? What's he like? And he then says an idol that people are comparing God, the Lord God of Israel, to Marduk. Why? Because Marduk may have defeated the Lord God when he conquered Jerusalem and the Babylonians destroyed the temple. That means Marduk is stronger than the Lord God of Israel. That's how they were thinking. And the Lord God is saying, what are you talking about? How can you compare me to Marduk? Because they take a piece of mulberry wood, get someone else to carve it. Marduk doesn't carve his own statues. And then you get somebody else to put gold around it to make it look extra good, and some silver chains to decorate it. And then you have to make sure that you make a flat bottom so it doesn't fall over. That these idols are not something you compare to me. Why not? Because it's the Lord God who has set up the whole earth, and that he's in charge of everything. And these Babylonians and these other peoples are like grasshoppers. They're small, they're tiny. And notice I said they're scarcely planted and scarcely taken root when I blow on them and they disappear. Remember, the Babylonian Empire really got started in 627 by the autumn of 538. It was completely done. The Assyrian Empire was completely ended in 609. And the Persian Empire would end in the time of Alexander the Great. God blows on them, they disappear. They're nothing. They come and they go. But I am the Lord God. Then we take a look at verses 25 to 26. To whom then will you compare me? Oh, who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name? Because he is great in strength, mighty in power. Not one is missing. In other words, you want to compare me to something, you can't, because I made everything that you would compare me to. Yeah, how can you? That's like comparing the brain of Michelangelo to the brain of Moses, the statue that he made. The statue has no brain. Michelangelo did. And you can't compare God to anything that exists because it all came into existence by him, through him, and for him. So don't compare him to any creature. And then in verses 27 to 31, we bring this whole chapter to a conclusion. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This series of statements by the Lord in 27 to 31 first has the people's complaint. God doesn't see how bad my life is. He doesn't know that what I'm going through. He doesn't understand my pain. He's forgotten about me, or he can't help. He's too weak. And the Lord is saying that he is the everlasting God. Unlike the Babylonian gods, even the father and mother god, Apsu and Tiamat, both were killed Apsu, the father god, was killed by his grandson, the wind, and his wife, Tiamat, started a war and was killed by Marduk, by being cut in half. And not a nice family of gods. They had an end, they died, and her corpse became the earth. Whereas in the Lord God, he is everlasting, he has no beginning or end. And as the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't get weary, he doesn't get worn out. And even though you are weary from being in Babylon, being in exile, the Lord hasn't forgotten you. And if you turn to him in trust, he will renew your strength and have you ride on eagles. That's on eagle's wings. Which, by the way, was the inspiration for a hymn by the St. Louis Jesuits that many parishes still sing, because they wanted to bring these verses of hope to our society in that modern song. And we all do well to look to God to be the one who places us on eagle's wings, and even when things are really bad, and they get bad in life, to trust that God will help us find new strength. Well, we'll take a little break. We'll come back, so please stay with us. First, I want to ask you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. And I'll be speaking with EWTN's own Edwin Lopez about EWTN's efforts in evangelizing Southeast Asia. We have big affiliates in Philippines and throughout the Pacific and Southeast Asian area. So a lot of exciting things going on there. We want to see what's happening. All right, we have a question, first of all, from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Yes, I'm from Murrieta, California.
Good to have you here. That's a nice area there when it's not overly hot.
That's right, Father. So those passages you were reading, Father, I'm thinking that that also is referring to the Roman Catholic Church, our faith, mm-hmm. Our Christian faith. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And I get the impression that we're talking about the kingdom of God here, that we're not mm-hmm. just talking mm-hmm. about, as a Protestant before I was converted, we were thinking about getting souls saved, which is part of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
But I think this is a much broader kind of thing that you're talking about, Father.
Thank you. I think that's a very good comment. When we look at the scripture, we want to see, first of all, what it was addressed to, that the people in Babylon were the first audience to receive this and apply it to their circumstance. But we also can see that there's something more there, that the Bible, the whole Old Testament keeps pointing towards a future. It is going in a direction forward beyond the immediate circumstance. And it's no accident that we speak of heaven as the new and heavenly Jerusalem, and the church also shares in that. So we can also apply this a lot of these same principles, because we have Catholics and other Christians too. I mean, it's not a Catholic problem. It is a problem among Western Christians that they are forgetting where they came from. they sort of mix and match their Christianity. Oh, yeah, I'm Christian, but, you know, I consult the horoscopes or, you know, do all sorts of New Age stuff and all. And this is something that you say, nope, you can't do it. Keep focused on God. That was the message of the Vatican Council, to keep focused on Jesus Christ and that let everything else flow from that. That's what Isaiah was saying to the people of Israel as well. Even when things look bad, and we've had bad times. 20th century was horrible, horrible, with the Nazis and the communists and such, and we still have great dangers. But we keep focused on God and put all the problems in context. That would be a great way for us to pray over this. I have an email here. This is from Kelly. It says, Dear Father Paqua, I really enjoy scripture and tradition and appreciate you sharing all your knowledge, faith, and wisdom with us. I often pray the Liturgy of the Hours, and when I pray the Psalms, I find myself wondering who is doing the talking, who wrote the Psalm, and what is the context. Can you recommend a book on the Psalms that would help fill in the blanks? I think it would help in praying them. Kelly. Yeah, Kelly, I'm going to recommend a couple books. I'm actually trying to work on a couple books about the Psalms myself, doing some research, but they're not ready for publication yet. So one I would recommend is by Anderson, and it's just on the Psalms. That's a good introduction to Psalms to see, who, like you said, who's speaking here, because different people are speaking. Sometimes it's priests, sometimes it's the psalmist, sometimes the Lord is speaking back, and you need a guide. Another book, a little more difficult, but much more thorough, is by Artur Weiser, Weiser. It's in the Old Testament Library series. That's very good. It really is good. He's a very spiritual man, good scholar and faithful. Sounded to me like he was a very practicing Lutheran, and a lot of good wisdom there. And then there's another book in the Anchor Bible series. It's three volumes on the Psalms by Father Mitchell Dahood, D-A-H-O-O-D. Now, sometimes he gets off on tangents with Ugaritic and other languages, but he really has some fine insights in the Book of Psalms, and I highly recommend that. And there's also a book called The Psalms by Father Sabourin, S-A-B-O-U-R-I-N. These would be a few books out there on the Psalms that I strongly recommend, and it'll help you to figure out who's speaking to whom. Also, take a look at our on-demand page, and I did a couple of TV series on the Psalms. You might want to take a look at those as well. My first series was on the Psalms. All right, we've run out of time, so may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, this network is brought to you by you. It's our only source of support, is you viewers. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. If you show us that kind of generosity, we'll be able to keep presenting these programs and pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.